A very good evening to one and all. It's a joy again to be with you. Thank you very much for this opportunity to share these three Wednesdays with you. And I've certainly enjoyed them. I'm looking forward to our time together this evening. Perhaps if you haven't muted, you can mute your screen. That will just help us all so that we're not distracted. I'd like us this evening to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14, because we want to look at Jonathan. Jonathan's not always considered. I've enjoyed looking at Jonathan in the past, and we're just going to complete a nice little triplet. We'll come back to that after we've read. We're going to read the first 15 verses and then two other verses further on in the chapter. So 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men and Ahiah. And then you get a little family tree, and you learn that he's also the priest, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, the name of the other Sene. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and will discover, or a better word is show, and we will show ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry or be still until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them showed themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within as it were an half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, or the raiders. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Now down, please, to verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. And then down to verse 45, which really is our key verse and has our key phrase in it. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day. There's our phrase. For he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Now again, we look to the Lord to richly bless this lovely, challenging, exciting chapter in his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee again for thy holy word and for the great lessons we can learn from these Old Testament historic accounts. We thank thee, Father, for the faith of this young man, Jonathan, and how he was able to be used of God. We pray as we think of our faith and service for the Lord, this evening's meditation will bring a fresh challenge to each of our hearts. We thank thee again for thy son and for all that he's come to mean to us. We ask that this time around the scriptures of truth might be for his honor and glory and to our blessing. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. So you may recall we began with Jacob. There wrestled a man with him. He was wrestled by God, and we saw his failure and his surrender to God. Then last week, we considered Enoch. Enoch walked with God. So a man who submits himself to the will of God will be a man, a woman who will walk, I feel sure. They'll walk with God, enjoying his fellowship and having satisfaction in God. Well, tonight we want to think of Jonathan. I love that little phrase, for he hath wrought with God. And we're going to see, it, again, as with Jacob, it's important that it is that way round. He was at God's disposal. He was available to the Lord. It wasn't that God wrought with Jonathan. It's that he wrought with God. And we want to look this evening at his faith and service for God. Because as we submit to God's will, as we enjoy fellowship and walk with him day by day, then we will be instruments that the Lord can take up. And we can be men and women who can be useful in the Lord's service. Now, you may have noticed at least four times, there's a little phrase that begins with come. One of them was by the Philistines. So I want to use the other three as we look at Jonathan this evening. In verse one, he says to the armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistines garrison that's on the other side. So we'll begin by looking at Jonathan's conviction and seeing the need to act. That's a key thing in the service of God, seeing the need, realizing that God's will needs to be carried out. We're not to be sitting under the pomegranate tree, as it were, in contrast with his father Saul. So we'll see Jonathan's conviction. You come down to verse 6, and he says to the armor bearer again, come, let us go over unto the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint. He can save with a few or with many. And there you'll see Jonathan's confidence, trusting in God to act. He sees the need. He wants to get back what the Philistines have taken that don't belong to them. He wants to do something that will bring honor and glory to God's name. But he won't do it in the flesh. He won't do it in his own strength. It will be only as he trusts in God to act. And then we'll notice, thirdly, after his conviction and his confidence, as we come down to verse 12, having sought God's mind and God's will, we see Jonathan's courage because he'll say to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. What I love here, as we see Jonathan's courage and that of the armor bearer, helping each other to act. There's only the two of them. So we need to see the need. We need to trust in God to act, and we need to help each other to act, because this young unnamed armor bearer will follow him into the battle at the top of the crack, at the top of the rocky precipice. So let's go back to the beginning here. If you just turn back to chapter 13, verse 3 reveals the first time that Jonathan is mentioned in the scriptures here. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba or Gibeah. It's the same place. Unfortunately, his father has failed. Back in chapter 9 and verse 16, when the Lord spoke to Samuel, he said, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. 1 Samuel 9:16. And thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. But Saul had failed. In fact, as you come to the end of chapter 13, it would appear in the closing verses that only Saul and Jonathan were found to have a sword. Things seemed to be in a very bad state of affairs. Saul had forgotten his calling. He'd been commissioned by the Lord with that express purpose of saving the nation from the Philistines. I trust that none of us on the call this evening are forgetting our calling, are forgetting that each of us, because Mark 16 verse 15, it isn't a special word to so-called preachers or commended workers. It's a word to every single believer, male and female, young and old, brothers and sisters. It's a call. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And you may recall earlier in that lovely gospel of the perfect servant in chapter 3 and verse 14, when he called the 12, note again the order there. He called them that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And so that fits, doesn't it? There needs to be that walk with him. There needs to be that fellowship with him, as we thought of Enoch. But then there needs to be that going out. That needs to fulfill the mission to which they had been called. And so here in chapter 13, we see Jonathan attacking an outpost, like a little garrison just ahead of the main troop. And interestingly, it was in the very local area of the hometown of Saul. I think that's very significant in Jonathan's case, because really we must begin at home before we ever cross any seas to serve God. I hope we've crossed the street. I hope we're willing to take our responsibility if we're a brother, if asked to give our testimony or preach in the gospel. It's no good having great visions about serving God amongst some village on the other side of the world if we're not prepared in our own hometown and in our own neighborhood to be a testimony for him. Again, in Mark's gospel, I recall in chapter 5, Mark 5 and verse 19, remember the man who has the legion of demons cast out of him, and he wants to get into the boat and go back across the lake to Capernaum with the Lord Jesus. Sadly, though, everyone else in that area had rejected the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord commissions him, Mark 5:19, go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. I found that very interesting, that the initial reaction, because they lost their 2,000 pigs down the cliff, they wanted him out. They wanted nothing to do with the Christ of God. But following the testimony of that man, they then did marvel. And one wonders if some did not believe as well. So it is important, isn't it, that we do begin at home. But again, in chapter 13, you'll notice what happens as a result of the attack of Jonathan. Verse 4, verse 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together. So there's a reaction. There's a reaction. And whenever we take a step to serve the Lord, whenever we're willing to be used for God, the enemy is always ready then to oppose. It's very sad as you read verses 3 to 5, how that Saul didn't give credit where it was due. It had been Jonathan who had attacked, not Saul. But Saul claims the victory. But we must beware the enemy. Oh, he won't bother us. If we want to live comfortable lives, if we don't want to be involved in evangelism, well, he won't be too worried. It's when we have a heart to serve the Lord. It's when we see there's a need and we wish to act in accordance with his will, that the enemy then is concerned. He doesn't want us, in the language of Acts 26, turning people from darkness to light. He doesn't want them crossing from one side to the other as they hear the gospel and they get saved. No, they must be stopped. That individual will then come under attack. But as I mentioned at the beginning of the chapter that we've read, chapter 14, in contrast to Jonathan and the unnamed armor bearer having an initiative, Saul is on the outskirts of a city, Gibeah, sitting under a tree, doing nothing. And that might be the reason that we read at the end of verse 1, he told not his father. His father didn't have his faith. His father didn't have his vision. His father didn't have the glory of God at his heart. No, not at all. And probably if he had gone as one of his generals, if he had gone to Saul and discussed the plan, he may well have vetoed it. And nothing would have happened once again. You know, God is looking for men and women with spiritual initiative. Jonathan was looking for an opportunity to take the battle to the Philistines, to see these uncircumcised men and women defeated and removed from the land that by covenant promise had been given to the nation of Israel. Just notice then, as we think of Jonathan's conviction, notice three things here. First of all, we have his faith. The enemy had taken possession of that which the Lord had sworn by oath to give to Israel. He knows God's will, and he acts upon it. Well, we don't need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, do we? We know from the scriptures, God is not willing that any should perish. We know that it is not God's will that souls, thousands and millions of souls, perish without hearing the gospel. And so there's action needed. We should take the message of the gospel. Are we willing? Do we see the need? Do we appreciate in our day and generation that we need to support the gospel effort? Now, whether that's in our own assembly, and I'm going to pretend that we're not in COVID circumstances. I realize we're in restrictions. I'm looking ahead. I'm thinking of maybe August, September. I don't know what it's like in BC. We'll be fortunate if we get to October before we're out of our mess. But that aside, are we still looking for the opportunities that the Lord might present to us? Could we do something in mailing tracts or giving out the word of God in another way if we still can't actually go on the doors? Are we looking and praying for God's will and to be used of him? Do we have that faith? It has to be Jonathan's faith that says, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison. This wasn't recklessness. This wasn't some young person making a very rash and foolish choice. You get the very clear picture as you go down the chapter that he's in the mind of God and he wants the Lord to be honored and glorified. And that leads into our second thought, his fidelity. That's an interesting word we probably don't use very often today. It simply means faithful devotion to duty. Faithful devotion to duty. And you'll notice his fidelity to God and to his country. As one of the king's generals, he acted. Now we have already noted his independent spirit. His father didn't know he'd gone. And it seems the rest of the camp at the end of verse 3 didn't even know that he and the armor bearer had left them. But we see his actions give evidence of a high degree of faith coupled with confidence in himself, in the ability that he had as a soldier. But as you go through the chapter, he's seen to be humble in his attitude, one who makes honest evaluations, and whose leadership, in the case of the armor bearer, inspired others to action as well. Now, some young person could be looking at this chapter and thinking, right, I just need to find a task to do and just get on and do it. Whoa, just hold on 1 minute. There's an important little lesson here that we need to underline. A little word of warning. Spiritual initiative should always, I believe, in a New Testament context, be exercised in fellowship with other believers and especially the assembly elders. That is very important. There's no point just going off at a tangent and say, well, I'm going to tackle that village. I'm going to go to that town or to that valley, and I'm going to reach out and do X, Y, or Z. No, you think about it. If you were to go to your elders, what does that give an opportunity for? Well, it gives opportunity for them to pray with you, an opportunity for advice, an opportunity for encouragement, and if necessary, perhaps a word of caution. They may know something about the place or the people in the place and can give that word of caution. So let's work in fellowship one with another. I think that's very clearly seen in the book of Acts, in the days of the early church, and in the epistles as well. So as we look at Jonathan's conviction, we've seen his faith, we've seen his fidelity, and we'll see now his fortitude, his courage, his boldness. Verse 1, come, let us go over to the Philistines. In his unselfishness, he's animated by the same spirit that motivated Paul and others whose hearts the Lord had touched. They weren't thinking of their own lives, their own safety. Jonathan did not regard his life as dear to himself, but gladly hazarded it, was willing to give himself fully for the sake of others. You remember in Acts chapter 15, verse 26, I believe it is, that word hazard came in regard to Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives, men that have dedicated their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in chapter 20 of Acts and verse 24, in regard to Paul, Acts 20, oops, wrong place. Yeah, Paul, he says in verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so these, like Jonathan, were willing to give themselves for the sake of the gospel. This attack that is initiated by Jonathan wasn't to make him popular among the soldiers, wasn't to give him prestige, but as we learn in verse 12, it was that they might be delivered from the oppression of the enemy of the Philistines. He had his aim very clear. So let's remember, as we think of perhaps those lovely words of the Lord to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the triune God speaking to his servant. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us, the triune God? Isaiah says, then said I, here am I, send me. Jonathan is fearless. He said, let us go over. Now, this wasn't just some stroll across a field. We're going to see it's going to involve some very hard work. They were going to go up almost a vertical precipice. They were going to go up a steep, craggy rock. They stood like two teeth out of the ground, with a narrow ravine between. They reckoned it was about a 3-mile wadi, which was like a dried up riverbed in a storm that would flow with a torrent of water. No. We learn here very simply that it's never easy to serve the Lord. Serving God is not for the faint-hearted, not at all. For them, it involved rock climbing, an uphill task in every sense. And if we're going to do business for God, don't expect an easy passage. I like what Mr. McShane says. He says, men of faith ever view difficulties as opportunities for them to prove the power of God. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for men and women of faith. Am I willing to go? Will I take the gospel? Will I accept that it's going to involve hard work? Am I prepared to see the need and have the same conviction as Jonathan? But then as we move down the chapter to verse 6, we get the description of the area in verse 4 that we've looked at and the position of this new garrison. I should have perhaps pointed out that in the end of the last verse of chapter 13, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. And that's what we're talking about here when it's talking about between the passages, verse 4. It's naming these two great pointed rocks. This is the place where this new outpost of the Philistines was based. So you can, if you're on where Saul's positioned, you could see over to the Philistine side. And where these sentries of the Philistines were positioned, they could look down and they could see whatever was moving around and coming up that ravine towards them. And so let's look now at Jonathan's confidence. Because Jonathan said to the young man, verse 6, that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of those uncircumcised. These uncircumcised, it may be the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now, in our King James, you might get the hint that there's a doubt there, but there is no doubt. It's a full confidence that God could work with just the two of them, as well as with a sizable army. Now, I should have pointed out that their army at this point, certainly we're told in verse 2, there's 600 men with Saul. But the size of the Philistine army, if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 5, because of that initial attack by Jonathan, 6,000 horsemen, 30,000 chariots. That's a lot of chariots. That's a lot of men. Now we've got these two, just these two, approaching the edge of the Philistine camp. It is remarkable that Jonathan's name is not mentioned in the gallery of faith by name in Hebrews chapter 11. But perhaps he's amongst those in verse 34, the latter part of verse 34. Waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I think that's a very clear description of what we are reading here in 1 Samuel and chapter 14. Let's note three things then about Jonathan's confidence, trusting in God to act. First of all, to his young armor bearer, he speaks convincingly of God's power. He has no doubt. There is no restraint to the Lord. I really like this. He's absolutely certain of it. He had a strong and simple faith in God. And we know from the account of Scripture, God always honors faith. God loves that. That thrills the heart of God. We clearly see that in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. A man by the name of Wilson said, Jonathan's words to his armor bearer reveal him as a spiritual giant at a time and in a nation mostly comprising of spiritual dwarfs. Jonathan was a spiritual giant. He has this tremendous confidence You'll notice, first of all, he has a right perspective of the enemy. These uncircumcised, they're not part of the promise of covenant of God. It's the same sort of language, if you recall, of Samson's parents, because he had chosen a woman from among them. And they plead, can't you choose from your own and not these uncircumcised Philistines, as we read in the book of Judges, chapter 14. But he not only had a right perspective of the enemy, he had a right perspective of the Lord. He could save by many or by few. He could work with the two of them. He could work without them. I believe Jonathan certainly believed that, as he could work with the whole army if he so chose. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? By many or by few. Can the Lord use me? Can the Lord use you? Yes, if we're available. Yes, if we're at his disposal. He would delight to take us up. But Jonathan has a genuine, complete, wholehearted faith in his God. An often heard phrase when I was growing up back in England, especially if you suggested to try and do something, was, well, we're in the day of small things. Small minds, small people, small faith. But God wants us to have big faith. He wants us to recognize his great power. He wants us to trust him fully and be dependent upon him. What view of the enemy do we take? Remember those that went with Caleb and Joshua. They felt as if they were but like grasshoppers in the sight of the giants. The problem was they didn't lift their eyes a little higher and realize their God was far greater than the giants and the walls of the city. But that was the perspective that Caleb and Joshua had in contrast, men of faith. But it's very interesting, the word that is used here in verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It is the very same word that is translated as wrought in our key verse, verse 45. For he hath wrought with God. I think, in fact, if you're using a New King James Version, that's what it will say. For he hath worked with God. It's the same word. He hath worked with God. Do we have such confidence? I love the words in Proverbs 3. We know 5 and 6 very well. And in the context, that's important. Because if I will trust in the Lord with all my heart and not lean unto my own understanding, then I'll be able to say, as we would read there in verse 26, for the Lord shall be thy confidence. Isn't that a lovely phrase? That the Lord will be thy confidence. And back in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So when it comes to trusting in God, will we place our confidence with that same faith as Jonathan? I wrote this in my margin. I'm not sure where I copied it from, but I really like it. Faith does not fear to strike. It does not coldly calculate or count up the enemy numbers, but rather it counts upon God alone. That's real confidence, isn't it? Faith that doesn't count the enemy numbers, but counts rather upon God alone. And that's what Jonathan does, as we see that he speaks. He speaks convincingly of God's power. But then we notice he sees commitment in verse 7 from his armor bearer. As he makes that statement, this fine young man, whose name we don't know, he says, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. And it's lovely to see the encouragement that this young man is obviously given by the conviction and the confidence of Jonathan. And as we think of another generation coming up behind us, whatever our age might be, are we giving that confidence? Are we encouraging the next generation? Do they see us as men and women of faith? Do they see us seeing the need and acting? What I think here, as you see the response of the armor bearer, remember the words of Philippians 1:27. Standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. That's what the Lord wants to encourage us when it comes to gospel testimony. Dear sisters, you may not have the privilege of the brethren to publicly preach, but your presence at that gospel meeting, your prayers, your support, if your husband has the responsibility, that backing that you give him that allows him the time and gives him the space and gives him that peace of mind so that he can focus on the task that particular Sunday, that's valuable support. That's being partners together in the work of the gospel. But as I thought about the words of this young armor bearer, there's also a challenge, isn't there, of how committed we should be to our heavenly captain. This young man is saying to Jonathan, whatever you want to do, I'm with you. Where you go, I'll go. Whatever the cost, I'm prepared to make it. Are we so committed to our heavenly captain? I'm not sure if this is part of a poem or a song. I have no idea. But the words are very thoughtful. Only an armor bearer, firmly I stand, waiting to follow at the king's command. Marching, if onward shall the order be, standing by my captain, serving faithfully. Jonathan's confidence and faith leads others to loyally stand and fight with him. And I'm sure if we would have that same confidence and express it, maybe in our prayers at the prayer meeting. You know, sometimes it's interesting to think back to when did you last hear two or three brethren in a prayer meeting feeling really burdened and praying specifically for souls or for the Lord's mind about how the assembly might witness and how it might move forward in its testimony. Sometimes you can go for weeks and not hear anything on that line. And as we think of those growing up in our midst, oh, that they might see that faith and that confidence. So he sees commitment from his armor bearer. But then in verses 8 to 10, as we think of his confidence, he seeks confirmation of God's will. And so Jonathan will say to the young man, now look, this is what we're going to do. This is broad daylight. We are going to show ourselves. We're going to let them know we're here. Now, if they say, stay there, then we won't move. We'll hold our ground and we'll fight when they come to us. But, says Jonathan, if they say come up, then we'll take that as a sign from the Lord that we have his mind, that it's his will, that we go and we attack the Philistines. So he's seeking confirmation of God's will and the assurance of God's presence with them. He wants to be sure that he's in God's path, as he's really working with God. As our key phrase says, they recognized he hath wrought with God this day. If they were going to succeed in the impossible, it would have to be them working to God's mind, to God's plan, and to God's purposes. And so we see the plan unfold. The sign is made. There's no thought of retreat, by the way. We'll either stand where we are or we'll go up and attack them. But there's no thought of running. There's no thought of retreat. Because of the confidence that Jonathan has, he has in mind a conflict and a victory. We'll either go forward or we'll stand our ground. Now, God doesn't disappoint. It's lovely, isn't it, to see God honoring the faith of these two young men. What does Jonathan's name mean, by the way? Gift of Jehovah, or Jehovah has given. How precious for Jonathan that day. He sought a sign from the Lord. And now he gets that sign, a very clear. God speaks through the very actions and words of the sentries of the Philistines. He gets an answer from the Lord. And that's quite significant, because if you glance to verse 37 of chapter 14, it says of the Lord in regard to Saul, when he sought an answer from the Lord, but he answered him not that day. He answered him not that day. No, Jonathan was in the mind of God. Jonathan was carrying out the will and purpose of God. And God answers Jonathan as he sought confirmation of his will. So they reveal themselves in verse 11. Both of them showed themselves unto the garrison, and now they wait for the response. And that brings us into our last little section. We want to think about Jonathan's courage now. We thought of his conviction, the need to act. We thought of his confidence, trusting God to act. And now we look at his courage, helping each other to act. And our key phrase is in verse 12. Having heard what the Philistine says, he'll say to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. So we have to picture, with the plan made, they come down, descend from Gibeah. They cross this wadi. I don't know if there was any water in it at that time, but they cross. And now they're beginning to climb the opposite cliff. But before they begin that ascent, they make sure they're seen, and they reveal themselves to the army, to the sentries at the top. What's the response going to be? Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes. It was mockery. Come up here, and we'll show you a thing, or as it can be translated, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So you get the sense of the reaction of the Philistines to these two appearing suddenly in their sights. In verse 10, it's very interesting when Jonathan speaks to his armor bearer. He talked about, if they say, come up unto us, will know, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. That's how he speaks as he proposes this plan to the armor bearer, our hand. But when it comes to actually speaking to his armor bearer in verse 12, look at the change at the end of verse 12. For the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel, into the hand of Israel. It wasn't about our hand now. This was all for the glory of God. I think there's an excitement in Jonathan's heart. No doubt there's adrenaline running as he's about to go into battle. But the fact that the answer came as it did, and he's believing that God will give the victory, he gives all the glory to the Lord. Come up after me, for the Lord hath, past tense, it's happened in his mind already. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now we're going to notice as we wrap this up, three things that they faced. And Jonathan's courage will overcome these. And then we'll notice in conclusion something that they found. The first thing they faced was mockery. Mockery. These Hebrews. Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. Now it would seem that these sentries didn't think for a moment that they were under attack. The very fact that these two had shown themselves in broad daylight perhaps put into their minds that these were deserters. And I say that for another reason, because I've always been amazed that here they are climbing up the side of a cliff, How come they weren't attacked? How come they weren't stoned or attacked with bow and arrow, whatever? It could well be that reason, that they thought they were deserting over to their camp. But there are words of contempt. Behold, the Hebrews come out of the halls. Now you remember when in chapter 17, when David is facing Goliath, it's the same thought, isn't it? Verse 43, am I a dog that thou comest out? Come, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. There was contempt shown towards David. Now, we must be prepared for ridicule. If you've ever engaged at all in open-air gospel preaching, you'll know how that comes with the territory. And very often, our peers will perhaps mock us. And we must be prepared for that. Paul faced that in Acts 17 in Athens. We're told that very clearly in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And we know how Peter predicted in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 about the day of mocking. What does it say this? 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Yes, there will be those who will mock. And as we recall the words of 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The unsaved soul, the darkness of their sin and the deception of their own hearts will consider such preaching of the cross to be foolish. And so in the face of mockery, Jonathan has courage and he moves forward. So there were words of contempt. But then there's this wall. There's this steep crag, this precipice. And now it's not in the face of mockery, it's in the face of difficulty. Hands and feet. You know, if you've ever seen anybody doing rock climbing, especially if they're not tied, if it's something where they're just going from the bottom to the top and they haven't already got any sort of protection, you're holding your breath, fearful, are they going to slip? Are they going to fall? And it's hand over hand, one painful movement, pulling your weight up. Yes, this was hard work. As I thought of hands and feet, I thought of prayer and effort. So needed if we're going to engage in the gospel. It's good to be on our knees, bringing it all to the Lord. Two men crawling up a precipice certainly doesn't look like an assault. But it was entirely successful because God was in it. And it's lovely to see that the young man follows him. Well, that's what it says. Jonathan climbed up, verse 13, and his armor bearer after him. And I've often wondered, was he putting his hands where he saw the feet and the place where Jonathan was moving, step by step, hand over hand? As that young man followed Jonathan, I wonder what they were thinking. I wonder what Jonathan was thinking. Was he just waiting for that first stone to hit him? Or perhaps was he thinking of past victories? Was he thinking maybe of Gideon, how the Lord used Gideon? I wondered even in my mind whether those lovely words from Leviticus 26, remember those words? And ye shall chase your enemies, verse 7, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and five of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. I wonder if he was thinking of the covenant promise of God. Whether it's in the face of mockery, and whether it's in the face of difficulty, as they were climbing that wall, Jonathan's faith and Jonathan's courage is unwavering. But there's more. Because at the top of the wall, there are warriors. Warriors that had hurled words of contempt. And now it's not the face of mockery or the face of difficulty, it's in the face of the enemy. What will they do? It's a very narrow space now. And it could well be there wasn't much room for the Philistines to move anyway. But it would appear that the first stroke is made by Jonathan. And then the armor bearer finishes them off, putting it bluntly. And 20 of them are killed. And word suddenly spreads back to the camp that they are under attack. Well, we know that our key weapon is the word of God, don't we? The sword of the Spirit. And I was thinking of those lovely words in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's it, isn't it? God can use one verse or a phrase in a verse to convict a soul and turn a person around and save them forever. I always remember sitting at a Bible reading. It was Mr. Gooding was one of the speakers, AMS Gooding. He was dealing with the parable of the sower. I don't know if it was just the way he said it, but it seemed to be repeated over and over through that hour of the Bible reading. There's nothing wrong with the seed. He kept saying it. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Brothers and sisters, I think that is what's given us, for Elaine and I, the encouragement to sow the word of God through the PBS lessons, through gospel literature, now through the Compass Point radio program. Just sow the seed, the power of the word of God. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Do we have such confidence in the word? But what did they find? Well, as you come to verse 15, really, it was just the beginning. They had been used of God to slay 20 men. Now, we might say, well, that wasn't much. But that was a lot of hard work for them to get to the top of the wall to attack them. And then God took over. Don't miss this. There was trembling in the host. There's a fear. There's a terror. There's a panic-stricken fear that grips the hearts of the Philistines. And I like Mr. Newbery's marginal rendering, because I understand in the Hebrew, it was a very great trembling. It was a trembling of Elohim. It was a trembling of God. It was a God-inspired fear. And on top of that, there was an earthquake. And no wonder then we read in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. 20 men wasn't many. But they found that was just the beginning. And because of their faith and their willingness to be available to God, God was able to use that initiative to his honor and to his glory. And so I think that's why in the key phrase, it doesn't say that Jonathan, that God wrought with Jonathan, but rather that Jonathan wrought with God. He worked with God. We are involved in the Lord's work. We're to be at his disposal. I trust, brothers and sisters, that from our lips there might be that bold confession of loyalty to Christ as our Lord. Are we doing what we do because we belong to him, rather than merely doing it because it's expected of us or because it's the habit of others? Do we truly love the Lord and want to serve him? The sad thing is, as you read through the rest of the chapter, and we don't have time, our time is up. Sadly, because of Saul's selfish ambition, the complete defeat of the Philistines slipped through his hand. That's the tragedy here. The initiative of Jonathan could have ended with the complete annihilation of the Philistines. If he had pursued them and destroyed them at that point, he would not have struggled with them for the rest of his reign. And as a result, Goliath would never have challenged Israel if he had done his job properly. But he hadn't, sadly. The next time Jonathan is mentioned is after the scene of David and Goliath in chapter 18, verse 1. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's very interesting, the words there. Why is Jonathan standing in admiration of David? And in admiration of God's victory, having used David? Because it's very interesting in chapter 19 and verse 5, when he defends David to his father Saul, he almost uses the same words as our key phrase. Because in 1 Samuel 19 verse 5, this is what Jonathan says to his father. For he did put his life in his hand, slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Do you know why I think Jonathan's soul knit together with David's? They were kindred spirits. Men of faith. Jonathan recalls his action and how God used him. And in the same way, one had gone out against, in his case, I know it was one, but he was prepared to face Goliath. He suffered words of contempt, just like Jonathan had. Maybe there Jonathan sees his love for God and his faith in God. And there's that kindred spirit. But it leaves us with a question. Why is it 24 years later, when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 23, when Jonathan will go out from Jerusalem and find David in the wood, why is it that we read at the end of verse 18, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house? It's sad, that, isn't it? I think there's a challenge for us all there, that sometimes as time passes, we lose the vision. We lose the faith to do great things for God, to attempt great things for God. I don't want to be too harsh on Jonathan. It could be in a positive way that he felt he could be useful to David in the palace. I don't know. But it is very interesting when he gives things, when they make that promise to one another. And Jonathan gives him, he gives him his coat and he gives him his belt and he gives him his sword. It's very interesting. There's no mention of him giving him his sandals. There's almost a similar thought there that he wasn't prepared to go all the way with David. So far and no further. May the Lord help us as we think of this scene that we've considered together tonight. As we think of knowing God personally. Let's surrender fully our will to God as we thought of Jacob. Let's walk with God and enjoy fellowship and find our full satisfaction in him like an Enoch. But let our faith, let our conviction and our confidence and our courage in service for God be real. Let's be like Jonathan was there in chapter 14, taking the initiative. And let it be said of us that he wrought with God